Good morning. Last week we looked at part of the presentation of the gospel in the last portion of Romans chapter 3. We got more or less through verse 24, and my goal today is to cover 25 through 31. Not terribly ambitious, but I think you'll see there's a lot in here. But to give us the context, I'm going to read beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3. So Romans 3, 21 to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now you recall that at verse 21, the apostle begins addressing the answer to the terrible human condition that he's described up to that point. This bondage to sin, all are under sin, as he says in verse 9 of chapter 3. And he begins to declare the good news of salvation through Christ, and especially has in mind the way by which we are accepted before God, our justification before him. That's what the righteousness of God being revealed has to do with. And we noticed last time that there are a lot of very important terms in this section. The righteousness of God is one of them, one that we had discussed earlier in the book. But the main point of this is that God accepts sinners as righteous. He justifies sinners because of the work of Christ, and that's received by faith. And we've more or less seen those basic points, but Paul is spelling out further in the portion we read what that means, and especially at the beginning of this, the work of Christ. Now, last time, one of the key terms we looked at was at the end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I explained then that redemption is a term that we still use, but maybe in a slightly different sense. In the biblical sense, it has to do with a ransom, which is accomplished by the payment of a price. And that is important for our context because there was no verse division when Paul wrote this, but the propitiation by his blood is very, in verse 25, is very closely related to that idea of the ransom by payment of a price. And so because I stopped in the middle of one of Paul's sentences, sometimes you don't have any choice. Here, I guess I did have a choice, but I did it anyway. So you shouldn't think there's really a break in thought. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul is about to tell us who this Christ Jesus is and how that redemption was accomplished. So that's the background, and Paul is especially then going to emphasize here, as I said, how this was accomplished, God's provision for that redemption to be paid. And the first main term that we want to look at in connection with that is the word propitiation. I made the comment last week that we often use terms, maybe not propitiation, but we often use terms that are out of the Bible, and we don't necessarily always explain them when we use them, could easily give a definition. That's why the Shorter Catechism is useful, by the way, for some especially important definitions like justification. But here the term propitiation, although it's an important term, is not one that you're likely to hear very often in common parlance. I mean, I doubt that too many people in the waiting line at Walmart, in the checkout line, would use the word propitiation, although they may have reason to be angry or think they have reason to be angry. So that's a tip-off. So propitiation, I put it up here in case your translation doesn't have it. Propitiation has to do with the idea of satisfaction of the wrath. In this case, it's satisfaction of the wrath of God. And the idea is that God's wrath is against sinners, and the propitiation of Christ is there to turn away the wrath of God so that it's no longer on sinners. The connection in the immediate context, as I said, with the redemption and with propitiation is I think fairly clear when there's a reference to his blood right after that. The shedding of the blood of Christ has a reference, of course, to his death. And the picture is that his death is a sacrificial death. It's something in which the death of Christ bears the penalty that is due to us. It thereby averts the wrath of God. Now that idea of the sacrifice is reinforced by the only other usage of that particular word propitiation in the New Testament, where it actually means mercy seat. It's in Hebrews 9:5. And that brings to mind the Old Testament system of the mercy seat. Remember, that's where the blood was sprinkled and where the holiness of God and the Holy of Holies was, in a sense, met by the propitiatory offerings, the offerings commanded by the Old Testament system. So the reference to the mercy seat is probably not the best translation of it, although the New King James has a footnote to that effect. It's probably not as narrow as a reference to the mercy seat, but that allusion would certainly be in the mind of anyone familiar with the Old Testament system. Now, I've explained this in terms of the wrath of God, and I want to take a little bit of time to remind you that that fits in perfectly with the context. Remember, what was it that started the Apostle Paul's discussion of the predicament of man? 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? So that's what launched the whole discussion that ended at verse 20, right before where we have started in the last week. The context of all of this is not merely the human predicament of sin or men as somehow bent creatures, but men as under the wrath of God. And he made that point even in the discussion in chapter 2 when he was talking about the coming judgment. In verse 5 of chapter 2, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I say that because we tend to look at our condition in what you might call subjective terms. So sin enslaves us as those born in Adam. We naturally do the things that are contrary to God's will, and we think of sin from that, you might say, subjective point of view. But in fact, Paul hasn't really been emphasizing that. What he's been emphasizing more is the fact that our human predicament is that God's wrath is against us. God is our enemy, and not only in the sense that we fight against God, but that God is going to get us. Okay, the wrath of God is against sinners. That's the whole context that Paul is talking about. So I say that because I want you to see how crucial the word propitiation is. There it is, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. It doesn't fall on us, it falls on the one who shed his blood for us. Okay, it's a crucial thing to understand that the wrath of God is real because of his holiness, but the propitiation is also real, that his wrath has been satisfied for us. Now, I'll come back to this in a minute, but there's a fair amount of controversy that's been raised about whether we should really even think in terms of the category of the wrath of God and whether propitiation is the right translation of that word. And part of the discomfort is the fact that in the ancient Greek world, this word propitiation was used with respect to their gods. Okay, so think of yourself in the pagan mindset of the Greek world. You have these gods. You ever read the mythologies? You know, they seem rather arbitrary, capricious, whatever. We never know what's going to tick them off or whatever the right word is. Okay, so you got to do something to buy them off. You got to do something to make them propitious toward you. So that's a word we do use sometimes. It's the same root word in terms of the English. And so what do? Well, you prepare a propitiation for the gods. Okay? So that's the way the term was used in the ancient Greek world, and people have objected rightly that our God is not like that. Okay? And that's true. Our God is not an arbitrary, capricious God. You never know when the fire is going to come down and poof, you're gone. That's not true. Paul has emphasized the justice of God and how he acts in accordance with his nature, and that will come up again. But one thing that's extremely helpful to understand in the context here is that when it says that Christ is set forth as a propitiation by his blood, you should notice who set him forth. Who set forth as Christ as a propitiation in his blood? It was God, which means God the Father. God the Father set forth, and the idea is a public setting forth. There's an emphasis throughout this of the manifestation, the righteousness of God is revealed. And here's the public setting forth of the Father, of his Son, as a propitiation by his blood. So you see how important that is, because that emphasizes the fact that it's not just some arbitrary God that we got to pay off somehow. This is the God who provided in his love the means for his wrath to be satisfied. That's an extremely important point for us to understand. And it's something that's very hard for people to keep in their mind. Sometimes they tend to emphasize only the wrath of God being satisfied in the Son. And so you get the picture almost as if here's the mean father and here's the nice son, and the nice son says, "Hit me, father, don't hit them," and the father is just a bully, and so he hits the son instead of the others who should have been punished. But that's a completely unbiblical presentation. And just to emphasize that point, I want to look at a few references. I put up several. There are going to be some more in Romans emphasizing the initiative of the Father. God set forth the Son. But I want to look at one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament that's not from Paul, just to drive home this particular point. So turn with me to Leviticus, and this will also reemphasize our connection with the sacrificial system. Leviticus 17. Okay. I will confess I harped on the same point when we covered Leviticus, but I don't really expect anyone to remember that, so it's okay. I think when we did Leviticus, we talked about this twice, because this verse in Leviticus is helpful for understanding the nature of atonement, which is another way to describe what we're talking about in this portion of Romans. But it's also also emphasizes God's provision. So the sacrificial system is a very complicated thing. Was it something man-made? Was it just something that God was doing to torment them, make them sacrifice all the time? Now look at Romans 17:11. It's in the context of the eating of blood, okay, something we probably don't want to think too much about, but it says some very important things. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So you see the parallel emphasis of the shedding of blood and the making of atonement. Again, it's a very similar idea to that of a ransom or that of a propitiation. It has to do with the satisfaction of the wrath of God. But whose idea was it, if I could put it that way? Well, it says in verse 11, "I have given it to you upon the altar." It was God's provision for the animal sacrifices to be, in a provisional sense, an atonement for their souls. But the key point I want you to see, especially for this, is "I have given it to you." The sacrificial system was a good thing from God, to certainly to point them forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, but to emphasize, I want to emphasize especially here that God gave it. Okay, and then one other reference, and that is in 1 John 4. The word that's used in 1 John 4 in the English, at least in the New King James, is propitiation. It's not exactly the same word in the Greek. They're related words. Now, 1 John 4:10, so that's the last of these long string of references here. Okay, maybe I should back up to verse 9. John here is emphasizing the love that we ought to have for one another, and of course, to show that, he shows us God's love for us. Verse 9 of 1 John 4, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, there's the same idea. God's love and God's wrath in the same verse. Okay? God loved us. He loved us so much that he provided a way for his wrath to be satisfied. Does everyone see the connection there? So that's the same sort of point that Paul is making. You can go back to Romans 3:25. That's the same sort of point that Paul is making there at the beginning of Romans 3:25. So this is important, as I said, because people tend to distort this. And in our own day, there are people who claim to be evangelicals but have rejected this understanding of God's wrath being satisfied. Now, it's not new, as I said, that this view of propitiation has been challenged. There's a fellow named C.H. Dodd in the mid-20th century who was especially active in opposing the idea of the wrath of God, and especially the translation of propitiation. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But what's maybe more disturbing is that people who profess to be evangelicals are saying, well, this view of the work of Christ is cosmic child abuse. Okay, so that's the way this one fellow, he's a Brit, but they're Americans who have the same opinion. This is the distortion. And I don't want to say that evangelicals should be blamed because they haven't emphasized both aspects, but I do want us, when we put forth this view, to emphasize, yes, there is wrath of God against the sin, but the love of God is shown at the same time. Okay? I mean, you know, if you have a hard time keeping both ideas in your head, well, you got to live with it because it's in the Bible. And when we present what the Bible says, we have to be very careful. Both views are there. 1 John 4:10, explicitly implicit here. It is because of God's love that he provided a means for his wrath to be satisfied. That it's not cosmic child abuse. It's the love of God shown to us by providing one who willingly went to bear the wrath of the Father. So this is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal just has to do with the penalty aspect. Christ suffered in our place, the substitutionary fact. He suffered in our place. He bore the wrath of God so that we would not have to. He made atonement for our sins. This is like 20 minutes on one word in one verse, a couple of words in one verse. But let me say one other thing, and that is, I said this fellow C.H. Dodd wanted to remove the word propitiation. So you may see some translations in which the word expiation is used instead. Also not a word we use very often. But the difference is expiation has to do with the covering of sin or guilt. And the point is that expiation is the effect of propitiation. When God's wrath is satisfied, our guilt is taken away. Okay, but some people don't, you know, they want to cut out the wrath part, and so they go directly to the expiation. If you want to think in terms of grammar, the object of the verb to expiate is sin or guilt. The object of the verb to propitiate is God. And one subtle thing that's lost when you talk about only the expiation of guilt is the personal aspect of it. Okay? It is a personal wrath of God against sinners. Okay? And that sounds terrible. We want a loving God. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. But what you miss is that then reconciliation means a loving relationship between that same God and sinners. So it's not just that sin is taken away, it's that we personally are reconciled to someone who is our enemy. And if you lose that personal aspect in terms of the wrath of God, then may not sound like it's possible, but there is the danger that you forget the personal aspect in terms of our reconciliation to God. Okay. Right, that was a long time to spend. Now you see why I only thought I'd cover seven verses today. Any comments or questions so far? Dave?
A couple. Could you repeat what you said regarding the use of propitiation in 1 John? I don't think I caught that. It was something characteristic about the Jews is slightly different.
Well, it's in the English, it's the same word. Propitiation there, propitiation in Romans 3:25. In the Greek, it's not exactly the same word. And that's why there's some discussion, well, there would have been anyway, but there's some discussion about whether it should be mercy seat in Romans 3:25, but not in 1 John 4:10, because the form of the word is slightly different. But, you know, I'm not an expert, but from my point of view, the difference doesn't seem to be significant. They seem to have the same idea. They both have to do with the bearing of God's wrath. Second question?
Yeah, it runs along these lines of the reason why there's wrath to begin with.
Right.
Why we even have it. You made a reference of commonly held belief that, you know, the father's a bully and the right. son comes to rescue sinners. But it... In both those cases, we fail to see why God might be angry at sin. It's not that he's being held to a standard. I mean, it's angry because it's an affront against him. But it's equally an affront against the Son. So when you get to Psalm 2, you can't hardly look at the Son and say, well, now see here, he's trying to make everybody happy.
Right.
Yeah, no, he's pretty upset.
Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn.
It's the Son that is also wrong. So the idea of putting a dividing block between the persons of the Trinity sounds nice because it helps preserve this image, but there's no higher standard of wrath or of justice God's trying to uphold other than his own internal character.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a very good point. And that, although not the Trinitarian aspect, but that fact is certainly the whole point of Paul and the preceding verses in Romans, but I'm also going to be helped out because it comes up again in the next few verses. But that's right. It is the justice of God that
and
which is
all their persons.
Right. The God, the divine nature, and not special to the Father. Right. Good. Other comments or questions? But you don't have to know big words like propitiation and expiation, especially you don't have to know that last word I put down there, extrospective, but it is helpful to understand these concepts, and sometimes words like that are really the only thing available in the English language. Extrospective isn't the only word available, but you can impress your friends with it. Yes?
Are there any other translations of this besides propitiation and expiation?
I think the NIV says something about atoning sacrifice or something like that. Sometimes translations use the word atonement, which is in some sense a little vague. You can read into it either interpretation. I'm afraid I don't... Well, you got your little device there. You can probably look up every translation that exists. But I do remember vaguely that the NIV, no one has one here, uses something more general. They didn't want to use the word propitiation because they were trying to avoid words that weren't used commonly in English.
I could discuss the Swedish translation if you want.
Oh, thanks. Okay. Any other questions in English? Okay. All right. Crawling along here then. The last part of verse 25 and verse 26, what I had in mind when I said that Paul is really going to spell this out a little bit more. So the idea of the wrath of God is connected with his holiness and specifically his justice. And Paul picks up that idea in the last part of verse 25 and verse 26 and in a way that is actually very helpful for us to understand, or maybe I should say confirm, that this is what he's talking about. But he puts forth an explanation of why God did this. And it says to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, the word righteousness, already explained in verse 21, has to do not with God's absolute justice. Then the gospel wouldn't be the gospel, because the righteousness of God being revealed means every sinner is condemned. The righteousness of God in verse 21, we argued from chapter 1, that it has to do with the righteousness, you might say, given to us. It is the acceptance of us as righteous for Christ's righteousness, because of his righteousness. But here, when Paul talks about demonstrating his righteousness in verse 25, we might say his justice. Okay, this is what Dave was talking about. This is the nature of who God is. This is his character. He is a righteous, he is a just God. Now, why would why would Paul say that God needs to demonstrate his justice? Well, he gives an interesting explanation. He says, well, if you think of the Old Testament, and I say the Old Testament, or maybe you should say the time before Christ came, because he does say sins that were previously committed, and then in verse 26 he refers to the present time. So he's talking about something that happened before the epoch-making coming of Christ, which is a huge thing, or maybe I should not pronounce the H since they don't. It's a huge thing for Christ to come, right? It's a major transition. No, I don't. I shouldn't have said it. Can we delete that from the tape? Because this is a serious point. The coming of Christ, in Paul's understanding, is a major event. It's a new age that's inaugurated. So when Paul talks about at the present time, he's contrasting that with what came before. And what came before is, as he says, God in his forbearance passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, passing over sins doesn't mean forgiving sins. Passing over sins means leaving them unpunished. Okay? And what he's saying is that God, in a sense, withheld his hand of judgment when he could have poured out his full wrath on sinners. And Paul is trying to explain how God could do that. How could God withhold his hand of judgment that way? And the answer is that because he was waiting, you might say, for this propitiatory sacrifice, he demonstrates his justice, because it was shown that even though he was withholding judgment from sins in the past, yet he would. And so verse 26, the very familiar and very helpful summary, God does this to show his righteousness that he might be just. Okay, so there's the justice of God and the justifier, the one who accepts as righteous those who have rebelled against him, those who deserve to bear his wrath are instead accepted as his children. So Paul is talking here about the something which he mentions actually a couple of times in his preaching in Acts 14 and Acts 17. You might want to look at those later. But the idea that God didn't pour out his wrath in history, God didn't fully show his wrath against sin before the coming of Christ. And some could look at that and say, well, God is indifferent to sin. See, people get along in the world. They're not immediately judged for their sins. But Paul is saying, no, if you want to see the justice of God, if you want to see the wrath of God against sin, where should you look? You should look at the cross. It's a very profound point. It is the only way to understand truly how much God hates sin is to realize that he poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. And if you tinker with the atonement the way people are tempted to say, well, you know, it wasn't really like that. Christ was there to show the love of God. It was some governmental sort of thing to show how much God hates sin, but it wasn't really bearing the wrath of God. You're going to miss a very important point, which is the terrible penalty that's due to sin. The terrible consequences of what Paul has been talking about in the preceding chapters. It's not some minor thing. The wrath of God is revealed for a reason. And you might say the wrath of God is especially revealed on the cross in the sense that it shows the terrible penalty that's due to sin. So there's a lot more that could be said about those verses, but time is passing. So that's the point he's making. But as I said, it confirms what we were saying, right? It emphasizes again that it's the justice of God that's demonstrated. That's the connection with the wrath and the idea of propitiation that we were talking about. These verses 21 through 26, are usually seen as Paul's presentation of the heart of the gospel. This is a demonstration of who the Christ is we believe in. This is a demonstration of what his work was for sinners, this idea of a penal substitutionary atonement. And from this point on, in verses 27 and into chapter 4, Paul starts, I guess the buzz phrase is, unpacking some of that. And especially he wants to pick up on an idea that I haven't emphasized as much because I have an opportunity to do so now, and that is the idea of faith. Okay, so there's a transition at verse 27 where Paul starts to meditate, encourage us to meditate, I should say, on on what exactly all of this means for us, and especially the fact that all of this comes to us by faith. It's been emphasizing the objective work of God, God's setting forth the Son, but how do we receive that? And he's already emphasized that several times. I've mentioned it, but haven't maybe explained as much as I could. There's always more time in the future. But let me just point out in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Okay? And then verse 26, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul has been emphasizing already that it's not by works, because works, the law brings wrath. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's by faith that we receive this justification. That's, if you will, the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. It's by faith. He's already stressed that, but now he's going to spell that out more in the verses that follow. And I'm not going to give you a chance to ask any questions, because let me see if I can finish this up by talking about that last portion. In terms of the literary style, Paul returns to this, mentioned a couple of times, the term that's used is diatribe. It's not diatribe in the way we use it, which is more like monotribe, like someone just ranting. But this is he's having a conversation with, here it's an imaginary person. He may well have had conversations like this before, but especially has in mind, I think, the Jew who would either be objecting to what Paul is saying, or perhaps still wanting to learn, the student who wants to understand this. So, but it's a series of questions and answers, and as before, it's not always clear, you know, who's asking the question, whether it's Paul or the opponent. But he asks the basic question, where is boasting then? Now, why is that a relevant question? Well, Paul had already talked in chapter 2 about the tendency of the Jew to boast. Okay, and you can notice, if you just go back to verse 23 specifically of chapter 2, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And that's just one sample out of that whole context of especially the last part of chapter 2. The question of boasting is a very relevant one, because it comes out of pride. Okay? Right? You boast because you have pride. I can speak of my own accomplishments. And Paul is saying, okay, if what I'm saying is true, what happens to boasting? And the answer is, in verse 27, it is excluded. There's no place for boasting. Okay? Now, how can that be possible? Paul says, well, that's not possible if we are justified by works. Yeah, that's fairly clear, because if we're justified by works, even partly by our works, then we can talk about our contribution to the whole system, right? God did his part, we did our part, so we could boast. And Paul says exactly that. If it's by works, then in essence boasting is not excluded. But he says, no, it's not by works that boasting is excluded, but by faith. Just a footnote here, he uses the word law. I warned you before, Paul likes to use the word law in different senses. Here, law probably means something more like a rule or principle. So, or if you like, the system. If you're in the system of justification by works, at least even if partly by works, then boasting is not excluded. But if you have the system of justification by faith, then boasting is excluded. Does everyone see? So that's what he means by law. There may be sort of a play on the law, like because the Jews trusted in the Mosaic law and their obedience to it. But here he's saying that boasting is excluded only if it's we're justified by faith. Now, don't want you to fall into a trap here, because I gave the Jews as an example. That's the case in the immediate context. But anyone who has pride is tempted to boast, and anyone who believes he has special privileges, which was part of the problem for the Jews, right? It wasn't just that they had confidence in their works, but that they had this trust in their covenant privileges, and they boasted of those. That was a part of what was going on in chapter 2. Anyone who has special privileges is tempted to boast also. Okay? Paul is going to come back to us, the Gentiles, in Romans 11. I didn't put the reference on the board, but in Romans 11, verse 20, he's going to say, if you, Gentile, look at the Jews and you see that they're cut off because they rejected the Messiah, you better be careful. Don't be haughty, but fear. In other words, he's going to say the same thing to us. Don't be proud just because you have the privilege of the gospel and other people, the Jews, have rejected us. So it's a warning to us. You know, we shouldn't think that only the Jews tended to boast in their privilege and in their works. It's a warning to everyone that boasting is excluded if you really believe that you're saved by faith, justified by faith. And that's Paul then explains one more time that you might say the disjunction between faith and works. Therefore, we conclude in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul is saying that the faith that justifies is apart from the deeds of the law. It has no mixture of works of the law in with it. And it's for that reason that when Luther translated this verse, 3:28, into German, he added the word in German, alone. A man is justified by faith alone. It's a quite appropriate translation in context because it's apart from the works of the law. There is no contribution of our own works, and therefore it is by faith alone. Now, he was hammered by the Roman Catholic Church for doing that, and you can see Calvin and the Institutes defending that translation, and the Reformers, of course, use that as one of the solas. We're justified by faith alone. But I want you to understand that there are other alternatives, and the alternative isn't justified by faith alone or justified by works alone. As I said, that sort of Pelagian understanding is pretty rare. The Roman Catholic view, for example, was not that people were justified by works alone. Okay? Don't ever tell a Roman Catholic that they believe their church teaches they're justified by works alone. A Roman Catholic could say, in all truth, I believe I'm justified by faith. What they couldn't say is, I believe I'm justified by faith alone. Okay? Because God works in me. This is what we were talking about last week. He infuses righteousness into me so that I do good deeds. And those good deeds in the end will be part of my right standing before God. Okay? So that's why the word alone is so important. Faith is the only instrument of justification. And I want to emphasize that point by reading a section from Murray's commentary, John Murray's commentary on Romans, this verse. And here he's going to use the word extrospective. Okay, it's a word that's used in theology. Wrote it up there. I mean, I think you probably know the word introspective. It's like distantly related to the word extrospective. It doesn't mean that you like to go to parties, you know, extrospective, like extrovert or something like that. It has to do with the fact that faith doesn't fix its focus on anything inside of us. Faith looks away from us to another, the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and Murray is in essence going to explain what he means by extrospective, but Murray is hard enough to follow already, so I thought I'd prep you a little bit. Okay, he says, we are required to ask how the principle of faith is so rigidly exclusive of and antithetical to works of law in the matter of justification. So why is it that in verse 28 you can't mix the two? Why is it that it's apart from the works of the law? That's what Murray is asking. The only answer is the specific quality of faith as opposed to that of works. Justification by works always finds its ground in that which the person is and does. It is always oriented to that consideration of virtue attaching to the person justified. The specific quality of faith is trust and commitment to another. It is essentially extrospective, and in that respect is the diametric opposite of works. Especially, listen to this part. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. It is this antithesis of principle that enables the apostle to base the complete exclusion of works upon the principle of faith. I hope that's helpful to you, because I didn't spend much time on what faith means. We talked about it way back in chapter 1. But faith has a content, I emphasized that before, who Christ is and what he has done. But faith has this, extrospective aspect. It means we look outside of ourselves to the righteousness of another. And that's important, again, because in some recent controversies, people have tended to equate faith with faithfulness. Faithfulness is important, but faithfulness is not the same as faith, because faith looks outside of ourselves and with the empty hands receives the righteousness of Christ, whereas faithfulness is something we do or are, and we are not justified by our faithfulness. I mean, if I had to stand before God on the basis of my faithfulness, just speaking for myself, I would be toast, or whatever the right phrase is, right? It's not a sufficient basis for our acceptance before God. Christ's righteousness is the only sufficient basis, and it's received by this looking out of ourselves. Okay, I told you these verses were packed, all right? I mean, I'm not making it up. There really is a lot here, but let me try to, and the remaining time we have, explain what Paul is saying in the last part of this, verses 29 and 30, and then in verse 31. We've seen repeatedly Paul brings up this theme of the Jew and the Gentile, right? There is no distinction. Paul says there's no distinction in terms of judgment. Just because you've had covenant privileges doesn't mean you somehow get a pass at the last judgment. He's emphasized that. He's also emphasized the Jew first and also the Greek. So there is a, you might say, a historical fact that due to the history of redemption that the Jews have special privileges, and the gospel certainly is to go to them first. There's a certain priority there. So he's returning to that sort of theme in verses 29 and 30. Okay? And he asks, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And what he's saying is, in effect, you know, one implication of what I've been saying is the fact that the way to God isn't based on our privilege. Okay? The Jews may have said, well, we have these special covenant privileges, and that's the way we're justified. It's by our works, but the covenant privileges were an important part of the Jews' identity. Again, we saw that in chapter 2. And he especially highlights that aspect here in verses 29 and 30. Yes, the Jews had special privileges, but with the coming of the Messiah, the distinction is broken down. And Paul, interestingly, doesn't really ground that in redemptive history as much as in who God is. Okay, one of the famous, you might say, favorite verses of the Jews, you know, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what Paul is referring to here. There is one God in verse 30, and Paul makes an interesting inference from that. Because there is one God, there's only one way of salvation. Okay? What's the alternative? The alternative is, well, either they're different ways of salvation or the Gentiles are completely excluded, right? If he's only the God of the Jews, then, well, he created the Gentiles, but they all perish anyway. But Paul refutes that. And since I'm running out of time, I will, with great pain, just skip the reading. But I encourage you at some point to look at Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Isaiah there, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, you know, God is one. God says, I am the only Savior. And then immediately after that, he says, look to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. He says, it's this very similar idea that God is one, and therefore Jews and Gentiles can be accepted by God. The new perspective on Paul basically says this verses 29 and 30, is all that Paul has been talking about, breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. But that's not all he's been talking about. Certainly, the core of it has to do with our acceptance before God, the bearing of the wrath of God, but by Christ. But it certainly has that implication of what, say, Paul picks up in Ephesians, of the breaking down of the barriers between Jew and Gentiles. And just quickly, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? That verse causes commentators a lot of troubles. Is that preparing us for chapter 4? Is that preparing us for something later? What does he mean by establishing the law? I'll just say quickly that I understand that to mean that the requirements of the law do not fall to the side simply because we are accepted with God because of the righteousness of another. And Paul will return to this, will refute the antinomian teaching. He will show that the way that he teaches, in fact, is the only way the law can be fulfilled. Okay, so I probably won't go into much detail if you ask questions about that, because that's a point that's going to come up a lot later. But that's my understanding of what he's doing there. He's answering one more time this question, aren't you by this casting aside my voice? Let's see. Casting aside the voice. No, aren't you casting aside the law and the requirements of God so that we can live however we like? And Paul gives this very strong, certainly not, God forbid, that is not the case. But he only explains later on how that happens. Now, to conclude this, I want to do something that I suppose you don't normally do when you're doing a study of the book of the Bible, but I want to read from our confessional standards, the subordinate standards, in this case the Westminster Confession of Faith on justification, because I want you to see how what Paul has been saying is summarized very beautifully here, and of course there are lots of other references and other places where this is spelled out. I'm going to read just the first three paragraphs of the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 11 of justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Just pause. So the freely justifieth, we talked about last week, but there's the emphasis on it's not because of righteousness infused on us, not by anything we do. It's this, the fact that it's something, it's a righteousness which is given to us and not a righteousness which is, you might say, in us. Second paragraph, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Okay, again, a brief comment. It's the alone instrument of justification. So that's what I was talking about in verse 28. Justified by faith alone means there is nothing else in our justification by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. It is by faith alone. That doesn't mean that our faith is alone. That is, the faith that trusts in Christ for justification is a faith that's not dead but works by love. And that's essentially what Paul is addressing at the end of chapter 3, right? We establish the law. It's a faith that actually bears fruit. And then the third point of third paragraph of this chapter, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. It did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So you see there the balance that we talked about, that it's the grace of God as well as his justice that's shown. And that particular point about that they seem to be fussing over, that it's a payment of a debt and yet it's free, is a point we talked about last week at the very end when I emphasized in verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption. There's a price paid, but on our part it's free because we didn't pay the price. Christ paid it for us. Well, that's only part of the chapter on justification, but I want you to see how first how scriptural the justification, the chapter on justification is in its language. That's true of the Westminster Standards. It draws richly from the language of Scripture, but also how what Paul's teaching there in the last part of Romans, how that carries over into what we confess together. Okay, well, considering we've spent 20 minutes on like two words, that's not too bad. Any comments or questions? Sorry, bad peripheral vision. Yes.
Psalm 96 is going to fit very well with this. You mentioned the idea of God's being the alone one who is justifies, but then turns around and calls all to worship. And Psalm 96 that we'll be meditating on is the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle and Jerusalem, and the mercy seat is brought to the people of God, but then the call to worship goes out to the ends of the earth very dramatically.
Yeah. Good, thank you. Any other comments? Okay. Let's close in prayer.